We are continuing to look at the conversation which transpired between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, we noted last week she had three primary problems. The first one was she was preoccupied with physical things. The living water that Jesus referred to when he spoke with her, she interpreted as literal physical water, which would produce long life. Her response had a bit of a sarcastic flair to it when she replied to the Lord. Her second problem was in trusting her family heritage. She must be all right with God because she was related to Jacob. Her third problem centered in her unwillingness to be exposed for who and what she was. You'll recall when Jesus told her to call her husband, she had to admit she had no husband. And in fact, if you've read the text and remember the text, Jesus said, "That's exactly right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you are living with is not your husband at this point." Now, upon hearing that, that is exposing her heart. That's exposing her for who and what she is. Upon hearing that, she attempted to change the subject. And so in verse 20 of John 4, she said this, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What was she doing? Well, she was changing the subject. She was saying, which religion is really right? There's so many out there. Now that brings us to our study this morning. And I'm going to go clear back to verse 13 and read through verse 26 in order to fully understand and get the continuity of what takes place here. Beginning with verse 13 of John 4, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, what is the Lord doing in this conversation, or at least in this part of the conversation, the part that we have not discussed up to this point? Well, what he is doing is explaining the true nature of worship. The Samaritan woman was correct in her statement. She said this, "You say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And that was a correct statement. In fact, when you go back and read the text, you will see that Jesus did not deny her statement about Jerusalem worship, but he did point out her ignorance in regard to Samaritan worship. When we turn to the Old Testament, we find that throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed to offer sacrifices and worship God where? At the temple in Jerusalem. They all were to return to Jerusalem, particularly on the Day of Atonement. However, the time has come when locality is not important. And so in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, having looked at the words of Jesus and understanding that he is explaining to this Samaritan woman the true nature of worship, based upon the words that we have read, what kind of worship is, quote, true worship, end of quote? Well, the answer is very short. It is worship in spirit and truth. This is the only kind of worship that is genuine. Now, why is that? Why is this the only kind of worship that is genuine? Because God is spirit. That's the reason. The only way God can be worshipped is in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. God is not physical. Therefore, to center worship on the physical is not to worship at all. Worship cannot consist of holy utensils, holy candles, statues, crosses. It cannot consist of coming to a building. Those things do not constitute worship. True worship can only be in spirit and truth because of the very nature of God. Now, that's what he has said to this Samaritan woman. But having seen that, we must now ask the question, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, first of all, let's look at the descriptive phrase in spirit. In spirit. If we were in a charismatic church, we would say, oh, that's what we do every Sunday. We worship in spirit. And they interpret that as the kind of experience that they have when they are jumping around and running their hands up and all over the place and making all kinds of noises. You heard about holy dancing, holy laughter, all of these things. That's worshiping God in the spirit, according to the charismatics. If we are truly going to worship God, we must be in spirit. What does it mean to be in spirit? Well, it means this. It means that those who are partakers of the divine nature, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are those who are able to worship God. God must be worshiped in spirit. Left to ourselves, we have absolutely no ability to worship God. What were we prior to conversion? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And until we were given a new nature, we had no desire for true worship. We had no desire for the true and living God. No desire to worship at all. And we all can certainly understand that because we all at one point were unconverted. And the thoughts of spending a day worshiping God were far from us. We just would not do that. Why? Because we were separated from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not in spirit. We were not partakers of the divine nature. But when we're converted, we do become partakers of the divine nature. Let me turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1. I'll just read verses 1 and 4. And note how the Apostle Peter puts it to those Christians who are scattered and are under the cloud of persecution. In verse 1 of 2 Peter, it says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Let me point out just two things very quickly. Have nothing to do with the sermon, but I just can't get by without at least pointing this out. When you read verse 1, note what it says, to those who have obtained a faith. Having obtained is saying that faith is the gift of God. You did not work for it. You were not enabled. You in any way did not somehow force yourself into faith. You obtained it. It was given to you is what he's saying. But there's something else. Note what the Apostle Peter says. It's a faith of equal standing with ours. What Peter is saying, you may recognize me as an apostle, and God is directly revealing himself to me so that I can inscribe this letter to you. And even if that's the case, your faith is just as good and as strong and as, quality as ours. We're all given the same faith when we are converted. Now you come to verse 4, and he says this, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." It is that union with the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed us. It is that union that now causes us to desire to worship God. We recognize we can do so only by the ability that God Himself has granted us. And because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are given new motivations, new desires, to bow before God, the very God who has redeemed us. We worship in spirit, being partakers of the divine nature. But we must never separate that truth from the next phrase, which defines worship. We are not only to worship in spirit, meaning that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And another way to say this, and to paraphrase it, is simply to say, only the child of God can worship God. Because he's in spirit, and God is spirit. You see the connection there. If you're a child of God, you can worship. If you're not a child of God, you cannot worship the true and the living God. You're in spirit if you're a child of God. But we can never separate that from the next phrase. We are to worship in truth. We are to worship in truth. God is to be worshiped in harmony with His Word. And so that means worship involves study of the truth, comprehending it, and submitting to it. Worship has nothing to do with feelings and emotions. Now let me repeat just what we just said. That worship, true worship, is in truth. And it involves studying the Bible. It involves comprehending a growing understanding of the Bible. And it involves submitting to the Word that we see revealed in the Scriptures. Worship has nothing to do with feelings and emotions. Now that's hard for many to understand because we are emotional people, are we not? How can we say that true worship has nothing to do with feelings? Now bear with me. How can we say that true worship has nothing to do with feelings? Now I am sure that some of you are conjuring up a picture of what I am saying, of some mechanical, dry religion that simply is divorced from emotion and feeling and no experience and so forth. because that all of that is not true worship. Bear with me just for a moment. How can we say that true worship has nothing to do with feelings? The answer to that is because God has defined it that way. God has defined it that way. You will search the Scriptures in vain to find where worship is identified and defined, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, by our feelings. It's interesting to note a statement from James in James chapter 4, verse 17. Some of you may have committed this verse to memory in years gone by. In James 4:17, James writes, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now let me read that again. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now the question is this. Do you see emotions or feelings in that verse? Any emotions or feelings? And the answer is absolutely not. What James is saying is this: knowledge of the truth is what matters. Knowledge of the truth is what matters. So whoever knows the right thing to do, and he's writing to Christians, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's not enough to say, well, I don't feel convicted about what I'm doing or what I'm thinking. I don't feel convicted at all. James replies to you and says, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter whether you feel guilty or not. It only matters that you are violating the truth of God. That's what matters. I remember years ago having a discussion with a man who stopped going to his local church. It wasn't this church. It was another church. He happened to be a friend. He was, as a substitute, having church in his home. And when we were discussing that, his statement to me was this: I was upset with the local church, therefore I left. Now, he probably had a reasonable cause to be a bit upset. Don't misunderstand that part of it. He said, I was upset with the local church, therefore I left. I didn't leave worship, just the church. I feel this is the right thing for me, and I have a perfect peace about not attending. I have a perfect peace about simply worshiping in my home. Now that was his response to me. The question is, can we agree with that statement? And the answer is no. There is no scenario that we can agree with that statement. None. It doesn't make any difference if he's at peace. It doesn't make any difference how he feels. True worship is what? In truth. In truth. And here's the truth he was ignoring. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we encourage each other? How do we motivate each other? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What it's saying is we ought not to look for ways that we can minimize how we meet together. Rather, we ought to look for ways to maximize how we can meet together. Now, we worship how? Do we worship on the basis of, well, you know, I'm at peace with this, I have no guilt? No. We worship on the basis of truth. And when you have a solid statement of Scripture, then we must say, this is what we must do. God must be worshipped in this way, period. No deviation. There's no opinion here. It's simply the truth of God. But what about our emotions? What about our emotions? We've talked about truth, and it's got to be in harmony with truth, and you've got to set aside emotions and feelings. So now let's come back and talk about our emotions. It is the truth of seeing God for who He is, as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and thanking Him for who He is and what He's done, and humbling ourselves before Him, that truly moves the child of God emotionally. And so what do we have? Well, let me give you an example of the biblical model. God had just spoken to David, reaffirming His covenant with David and his family. And so David responds to the words of God. Now, these words of God are just like our Bible today. We have the words of God in Scripture rated in the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But here are the words of God, and here is David's response after God reaffirms His covenant with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, David says this, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God.'" You cannot read those verses without seeing the intense emotion and feeling of David as he bows before God, having heard the word of God, and he says, "Who am I? How could you possibly treat me so graciously?" And he ends the statement. He says, "For you know your servant. You know who I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace." But it's based upon that knowledge. It's based upon that word that David's heart is moved emotionally. And he can barely contain himself. There's no words to say what he really wants to say to God. He says, "What more can I say? I don't have the vocabulary." Do you see the biblical model? Our feelings, our emotions must be a result of understanding the truth. True worship can be submerged in emotional responses. But when feelings and emotions are disconnected from the truth, they always, always, always run amok. And if you want to ask what is wrong with the evangelical church in general today, this is one of the major errors they are making. They are emphasizing the experience. They want you to feel the worship as you sit in that service. And what they don't understand is true worship is in spirit and in truth. Our emotions must be the result of a deeper understanding of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. True worship. True worship. Now, having defined true worship, we must address a question that arises from the text. It almost sounds like a contradiction when you first see it. After the Samaritan woman raises the problem of where to worship, our Lord responds in verses 22 and 23, and let me read those again. "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." If true worship is in spirit and truth, and God directed the Jews to corporately worship at the temple, were the Old Testament saints truly worshiping God? You see the question? In the Old Testament, they went to a certain place. They went to Jerusalem on the direction of God Himself. And so if true worship is in spirit because God is spirit, He was spirit in the Old Testament. So the question is, was their worship different than our worship today? And the answer is yes and no. What is the difference? Well, it is this. The sacrifices brought to the temple were pictures that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, the Old Testament saint worshipped just as we do today, in spirit and truth. However, when he brought those pictures forward, those pictures were part of the Word of God that was yet to be completed. The book of Revelation wasn't completed until when? Well, about 95 AD. So the Bible wasn't completed. So this was part of the living Bible that they had, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were looking forward through those physical pictures that God gave them. Now, there is no need for physical pictures today. We look to the Lord Jesus who fulfilled those pictures. How do we look to the Lord Jesus? Well, we look to the Lord Jesus in His Word. That's where He's revealed Himself. Where did He reveal Himself in the Old Testament saints' day? Well, He revealed Himself in the Word. It just hadn't been completely inscripturated yet. So just as the Old Testament saint looked forward in spirit and truth, we rest in that which has happened, looking back at our Lord in faith, in spirit, and truth. So we could really say it this way. The only difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint is this. Jesus was represented in types and pictures for the Old Testament saint. He came fulfilling those pictures for the New Testament saint. But true worship never changed. It never changed. God's message is the same throughout the Bible. And that message is summed up in our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman in verse 26, chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your revelation to us. How we thank You that You have made us partakers of Your divine nature, that we are enabled to worship You. How we thank You that You've given us Your truth. And now, Lord, as we dismiss from here, we would pray that above all things, we would be committed to Your truth, that our love for You would grow as we grow in our understanding of the truth, and that our faithfulness would be on display to a lost and dying world. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.